You're listening to The Bridge Metro West, located at 7 Strathmore Road in Natick, Massachusetts. For more information about The Bridge Metro West, our weekly Sunday gatherings, and other events, go to www.bridgemetrowest.com.
So turn in your Bibles to, First Timothy chapter 5. And we're continuing on in our Charged series. What is Charged? We want to awaken legacy, power, and purpose. We got to understand that you are charged with the Holy Spirit, but you are also been given a charge for purpose. Purpose for the kingdom, where grace is given. Everywhere in Scripture where grace is given, responsibility is assumed. So it's time to take up the responsibility. It's time to put on our big boy pants, our big girl pants, and walk like the kings and the queens and the royalty that we are, because we've been given the spirit of adoption according to Romans 8:15. We've been adopted into a royal household, which is great. It means we got access to everything that's in the kitchen and the food cabinet and all that kind of stuff. But you also have royal responsibility. And so the question that's been reverberating over the last couple months, and that this is only, is this something you can only ask yourself through the process of honest self-assessment without beating yourself up, is have you been educated beyond the level of your obedience? This is, I believe, what the Holy Spirit is asking the church, not just in America, but I would say much of the Western kind of civilized church. We have access to so much information. We've got YouTube, we've got conferences, we've got, I mean, some of you still have CDs, you know, whatever it is that you use. We have so much information, but do you have action in your life to the level that you've received information? Or have you lagged behind? Well, don't worry, it's not too late. His mercy is new every morning, it's only 11. His grace is sufficient for you. Doesn't matter what you did last night, last week. Man, I've seen mercy hit prisoners in South Africa, in a South African prison, who were there for life because of multiple murders. And we've watched their faces to literally turn from darkness into light. We've watched men who have been under the burden of their own affliction and their own history come alive into a new paternity in Christ Jesus. It's amazing. And so, you know, don't tell me you're not ready. Don't tell me that, you know, you can't this, you can't that. His power is perfected in your weakness. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. So that might just be you today. How many people are fools for Jesus today? All right, let's go confound some wise people. So today, we're stepping through 1st and 2nd Timothy over these a couple months, and I love these books because it gives us a picture of how Paul mentors the current generation of revivalists. And you know, as we step through Timothy, we begin to recognize that Paul recognizes in Timothy his capacity to be timid, his capacity to be apathetic, his capacity to let go and not walk in the boldness that is afforded to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he steps him through the process of what it means now to lead this church in this city that Paul is placing Timothy in charge of. And Timothy's a fairly young guy. And he's also the guy, he's got some health issues, he's got some sickness issues. In our stream, we'd be like, you know, let's go pray for him until he's healed. Paul's like, you know what, take a little wine for your stomach. I'm not telling you to do that. Like, you know, we got doctors that can tell you what to do. Okay, yeah, I'm going to stay on point. So anyway, today, we're going to talk about honor as a process of being promoted into leadership. And I know some of you have read the book, the Culture of Honor. I like The Culture of Honor. It's a pretty good book. You know, I think that I have some issues theologically here and there with that. And just like any book, you've got to read it and you've got to weigh it against the word. And there's differing opinions on that. But what I do know is that God honors honor, always. If there's ever a question in how you're to function in your workplace under a boss that you disagree with, honor. If you're ever in a place in a church where you disagree with the leader, honor, because God honors honor. We see that with the story of Naaman. Last year, I taught on the story of Naaman and how I see it. I've watched theologians wrestle with why the Hebrew text has been written the way that it's written in there, and it's caused all kinds of debate, and I never found anyone that really landed on why Naaman came back to the prophet and addressed him the way that he did. He was obviously uncomfortable, because I understand he came because the servant told him about the prophet. He had leprosy. He ends up getting healed. It's a great story. He picks up some dirt, and he says, I'm going to take dirt from your land, and I'm never going to worship another god again. And so he's going back. He's getting ready to leave, and he's like, okay, we're going. But then he remembers he serves the king in his pagan nation, and he's got to go in to the pagan temple and kneel before a pagan god with his pagan king. And now he knows, uh-oh, I'm in a little bit of trouble. Now today we probably tell him, well, you know, if you do that, you're gonna get demons. If you do that, you know, the Lord's gonna strike you or smite you or, I mean, we probably wouldn't say that, but you know, we all have our opinions, right? But here's the reality of it. The prophet says, go in peace. Why? Because God, he understands his law. He understands that you shall have no other gods before me. God is not concerned about his own protocol. Like, he's got it pretty well in hand. But what he says is, I'm going to put honor above. Just like in the New Covenant text, he says, what is the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you get that done, you've gotten a lot done. And so he recognizes that Naaman is a man under authority. So rather than telling him to go back and dishonor his authority by not obeying the commandment of the king to go and honor and have peace in that, because God always honors honor. Does that make sense? So, again, when you are charged with God's presence, you understand that you are charged with purpose. And that sometimes that purpose isn't, you know, lockstep in line with who you think that you are. We talked a little bit, we had our man code event yesterday. You have to say it like that. It's just, it's how you do it. We had our little event yesterday. We talked a little bit about that. We talked about identity. And sometimes, and oftentimes, God calls you into a thing that is polar opposite of your personality type. It became popular, you know, in church for a while to say, hey, what's your passion? And whatever your passion is, that's what God wants you to do. It might be, but he may also say, you know what, I want you to do something completely different. I don't think it was Moses' passion to go back to Egypt, to the land that he was exiled, he really exiled himself from because he committed murder, and lead a slave nation into a free people. As a matter of fact, he complained a lot along the way. I mean, that's why I love Deuteronomy. He always addresses God and he says, these people that you gave me, you know. I love that. You know, it's like parents, you know. Your son, do you know what your son did? I'm like, he's your son too. He came out of your loins. I mean, I was part of the process, but you know. But that, you know, that's what Moses is doing with the Father. He's like, you know, these people that you gave me, look at what they're doing. You know, I love that stuff because it's real. I'm going to silence my phone. Everybody take your phones and just silence them right now, because I forgot to do that apparently. Okay, nobody important texted me. That's great. So, today we're going to discuss the culture that determines whether the move of God will be sustained. And look, there's been a lot of debate over the years and over hundreds of years of why revivals come and go. Some people feel like once we're in revival, we should be in revival forever. You know, I'm not sure that we should be in the way that we think. Because these seasons of revival is when God comes down and he says, you know, let me show you how it's done. He just comes in, he's sovereign, his presence is thick. You walk in, you might shake, you might fall down, you might cry. I mean, I'm a crier in the beauty of the Lord. Like when I really feel the presence of the Lord like that, I just weep, that's what I do. And when I start, like, I do some nice weeping, but when it really hits me, I'm an ugly crier. Like there's not a lot of in between. It's like a little bit of tears or like full on tears, snot coming out of my nose, nasty. And sometimes it happens like it's not God. Like I'll be watching a movie or something that, you know, I don't know. And it seems to be heightened when I'm in flight. Like, when am I on a plane? I made the mistake of one time watching an episode of The Chosen on a plane. I just started bawling in my seat. And you know that's the exact time that the flight attendant comes up and is like, can I get you something? I'm like, tissue maybe, I don't know. Like, I've got snot. I'm fine, really. And she just gave me a weird look. And, you know, so I try to watch things that are, you know, won't make me cry. One time I was watching a comedy. Like, you think it was just a comedy, like a dumb, stupid slapstick. And it was like this one little scene that just tugged on my heartstrings. And I'm like, oh, the puppy. I don't remember if it was a dog or not, but we're house sitting a dog, or dog sitting right now, so dogs are on my mind. But so God will walk you through these seasons where he is sovereign. He's always sovereign, but at, like a good father, I believe that there comes a time in that move of God where he says, I'm going to take the hand off the handlebars now. Now you got to ride the bike. I remember when I first learned to ride a bike. You know, I had the training wheels on. I was riding a pink bike, which is kind of weird. But, hey, no, it's all right. I'm still securing my manhood. I can't say that. Man code! Riding a pink bike around with little training wheels. But, you know, it's the 70s. Everything was a hand-me-down. You know, it didn't matter. Nobody was concerned about, you know, gender confusion back then anyway. But so I'm riding a bike. But then the training wheels come off. See, I thought I knew what I was doing. I had the training wheels on. I'm riding this bike like I'm the king of the cul-de-sac. On the pink bike, but it's okay. So the training wheels come out, and I was, I don't know if I was 8 or 9, and for my birthday, they gave me a nice new Huffy bike, because, you know, Huffy. Yeah, well, I ended up breaking that thing in half, you know. It was a Kmart Huffy, you know what I mean? So, wasn't a great Huffy. I snapped that thing. Yeah, anyway, that was a future time. So we're up in the cul-de-sac, and my dad's holding the handlebars, and I'm riding a bike, and I'm like, yeah, I'm riding a bike. I'm in third grade, I'm awesome. I think maybe I was second grade, I don't remember, it was a long time ago, I'm getting old. But, and then he takes the hand off the handlebars. Now I've entered into a whole new world. I do 2 cranks and then bam! Scrape my elbow, scrape my knee. I had to think about it. I'm like, do I want to do this again? I'm not sure I like this. But my dad said, get on the bike. Start cranking. We've already shown you what to do. Now it's time for you to go, therefore, and do likewise. So sometimes when that manifestation of his presence begins to lift, what he's saying is, you know, it's better if I go. The Holy Spirit's going to help you. And greater things than this will you do, but you're going to do it in the streets. You're going to do it in your workplace. You're going to do it in your schools. And so don't worry when those moments come and go. Every time we have a mountaintop, he calls us back into the valley. Everywhere in Scripture, there's a move of God on the mountaintop. Every leader has to go back down into the valley and go do the stuff that was imparted to them on the mountain. So honor unlocks the house. It opens the vault of inheritance. It releases supernatural economy of the kingdom into a space, and it protects revival from being religious routine. Any one of us can fall into a system where we're just doing things out of religious obligation, and it might just have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. We're not immune to that, just so you know. So 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2, it says this. Do not rebuke an older man. I'm getting there. But encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers. Younger women as sisters. All in purity. This leads us to point number one. Honor is a revival culture principle. That's what Paul is trying to impart to Timothy through the writing of this letter. Paul sets a foundation for Timothy here. Treat people with honor as family. The house of God is not a corporation. It is a family governed by love, purity, and respect. Revival requires a culture where every person is seen, valued, and aligned with right posture of relationship. And that doesn't mean that everybody has to see everybody. You just have to see who's around you today. That's what you're called to do. I mean, we're pretty small at this point, right? So you could potentially see everybody in the room today. But I'm not after just what's in this room. I'm after a city. I'm after a region. We want to be at the center of a sovereign move of God that awakens, revives, renews, and transforms and reforms Metro West, the state of Massachusetts, and we want to see it flood across the land. But only 1% of the church will ever be in vocational ministry. That means that you are the ministers. You are the ones that put your hands to the plow, and you are the ones that make it happen. Years ago, I had someone come up to me here, and they said, you know, I just really like small church. I just really want to stay a small church. And I looked at them, a really nice person, by the way, but I didn't snap at them, but internally I snapped and I said, you know, what you're telling me is you don't love the city. What you're telling me is you don't love your town. You don't love your neighbors. You don't love. You would rather be in your comfort zone in a small church than take a city or take a nation or take the nations. Every seat unoccupied this morning is someone dying to a Christless eternity. That's the way that you have to think about it. We have to get an urgency in our belly to put our hand to that plow and say, you know what? My neighbors matter. My work colleagues matter. That person in your office that you least like is probably the one who is most ready to receive the love of Jesus. Watch what happens. You know, someone whose heart is already soft, it's sort of flexible. Like it could take a lot of words. It could take, you know, a lot of testimonies that you give. But someone whose heart is hard, when that thing breaks, it's like a floodgate opens up. I love those guys. Oh, and gals. 1 Timothy 5:17-18 says this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. There's all kinds of crazy talk about church and pastors and leaders or elders and how we're to rule and to govern and how we're supposed to do things and do we tithe or tithing isn't in the new covenant. Look, you've got two choices. You can either start with the tithe, or if you want to go to the new covenant model, they sold everything and gave it to the apostles. My mind's spinning right there, but the reality is the tithe came into play long before the law. It was ratified by the law and then codified by Jesus in the new covenant. It's a really good principle. I don't think I've ever met anybody who tithes and regrets it after the fact. I mean, maybe you're in this room today, we'll heal you of that. It's fine. But I'm just saying that you cannot escape it. It is mind-boggling how we will do mental gymnastics with the word of God to get out of doing things that we don't want to do. And it's not just about money, it's about everything. Have we been educated beyond the level of our obedience? And we talk about elders, and you know, I have a theory about eldership and this and that. I think, you know, because the church is so segregated now, and I did a market study in Framingham, I think back in 2012, maybe 2013. And at that time, there were over 60 Brazilian churches alone. Most of them, about 150 people or below. Now, back in the, you know, kind of the 80s or maybe even in the 90s, you could plant a Brazilian church, it would be 500 people immediately. But then over time, division. And so what happens is, and I had this a little bit of a debate with some house church people recently. And what happens is that every church feels like they have to have this biblical model of leadership. So every micro church within the city is trying to have an eldership. They're trying to have this level of leadership. And the reality is, in the new covenant context, the first century church, there was one set of elders for the entire city. Why? It's just talent pool, guys. That's why I'm not overly concerned. Like, I'm not looking, we talk about elections and things like that. People get uptight if I do that. I don't care. It's like, where else are you going to get your news? I can tell where you get your news by what comes out of your mouth, by the way. But You know, people are like, we need a Christian president. I don't know that I need a Christian president. I need a good leader. Because I'm not sure we have the talent pool within the church of Jesus, the authentic church of Jesus Christ, to have someone be elevated to that level. And I'm not here to say who's a Christian or not. By the way, there's nothing in the word that tells you to decide who's Christian, who's saved or not saved. But what the word says is make disciples. And then all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus, and so he gets to decide. So I stay out of a lot of debates. You know, there's a lot of people that come to me, well, what about the tribal person, in Africa, that they've never seen a white person and they've never had the opportunity to, like, I don't know. That's not my job. My job is to go figure out where that is and then bring the gospel and make disciples. My job isn't even to make, like, have people make decisions for Jesus so I can fill out a decision card and say, we've had, 5 million people saved. No, our job is to make disciples. I love babies. It's okay. Give me the babies. I like the babies. Come on. All right. Does that make sense? So, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. Now, look. That might seem self-aggrandizing because I'm saying it and I'm reading. Like, first of all, it's in the Bible. I'm going to read it. Second of all, that puts the fear of God on me. Anytime any prophet, we had a prophetic word in a leadership meeting probably 8 years ago of rebuke about honoring me. And, it was always weird. Like, it was Mary Simmons. And if you remember how Mary Simmons prophesied, like sometimes she just got a little aggressive. The Puerto Rican Bronx came out of her, And so she's like slamming the leaders, and I'm like, oh, dear Jesus, what's going on in this room right now? But I began to tremble under the presence of God, and the Lord said to me, it is to their honor, it is to their benefit that they honor you, but you must be honorable. And so I began to reshape the way that I led. I began to reshape the way that I speak. I began to reframe my whole approach to ministry, and some of the things that I would do just for my own amusement, because that was the original deal with God. I was like, I never asked to do this, but if I have to do this, I get to amuse myself along the way. I still do, but I pulled back on a lot of things because I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. Now, that's not true. Sometimes I do want to be a stumbling block to people, but I withhold it out of obedience. So this is why we receive offerings. It's not just so that we can sustain the church and our global mission and our local mission, but it's a point of discipleship. Learning the principle of radical generosity is one way that we disciple people to learn how to honor. Look, when I first came to the Bridge, I was at poverty level. My wife and I, we took massive pay cuts to come and do this. And she was in agreement, eventually. The first official day that we were here was the day that she came into agreement. We left the other church crying, because the first time we were hiding in a church, it was great, didn't have to do anything. It was awesome. If I woke up and I didn't feel like going to church, I didn't have to go. Now, I still went, because this is what we do. And I understand, I'm keenly aware of this idea that, We consider optional what leaders in the church consider mandatory. Like, I got to prepare the same amount of hours every week, whether you show up or not. But you get to make decisions based on, I woke up and I'm tired today. I'm tired every Sunday, man. I'm becoming a little bit more of a morning person, Dr. Dan, but, it's slow going. I woke up at 6 this morning, and I was like, I'm going to go outside and walk barefoot in the grass with Sarah and Dave's dog and Debbie at 6 in the morning. That's great. Have we been educated beyond the level of our obedience? Or are we just going with the flow of our soul day to day? There's a direct connection between honor and provision, whether we like it or not. You see it all throughout Israel's existence. You see it in the first century church. And people are like, well, Paul was a tent maker. Yeah, he was a tent maker in Corinth, because Corinth was an affluent city. And how many of you know that when you go and you minister in an affluent city, they will be the ones who are most offended about money when you talk about it? By the way, when you get offended when preachers talk about money, that probably means that your finances are not submitted to him. to him, not to the preacher. If your finances are submitted to Jesus, it doesn't matter what anybody says about anything, because your identity is rooted in him, not in whatever the dude is saying. Is there an extreme prosperity gospel out there that is heretical? Absolutely. Am I worried about it? Not at all. First of all, it doesn't enter my sphere. But also, what I'm seeing that's probably more egregious is this reaction to a prosperity gospel that is a subsect of a subsect of a subsect of charismatic Christianity that is probably a fraction of a percent of the church and the church teaching that the global church will go nuts over to the point where they will believe that God does not want to bless you because they're reacting to something that they don't agree with instead of adhering to the truth of the word. I was on a plane coming back from South Africa with a Baptist pastor sitting next to me, and he literally scowled at me as we were talking. He said, "I don't believe God wants to bless people." I mean, he's Baptist. What I wanted to say, do you read the Bible? But I knew he's Baptist. I know he reads the Bible. But we build systems of logic based upon lies that we want to believe that are true. It's called a stronghold. That thing needs to be dismantled. Amen. The very first thing God did at creation was he blessed. Then he commissioned. And then he released us unto rest. And then from rest, we labor. In charismatic Christianity in the last few years, there's been a lot of teaching on rest. Like, we're supposed to rest all the time. Knock it off. Read the Pauline epistles. Read the full counsel of the word. We live from rest. It's a state of being within our soul, but we are still to labor intensely for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. None of that's in my notes, but. So there's a direct connection between honor and provision. When we withhold honor, we shut down supply. This is why we go after, you know, some people teach on the orphan spirit. You know, I was asked to write a paper on the orphan spirit or include that in a paper that I was writing for, I think, my doctorate, and had to have an argument because for me, if it's not in the word, I don't want to go there. But what I do know is that there is an orphan mentality that's a stronghold. Because a spirit we can cast out, but a stronghold has to be dismantled brick by brick. It's a system of thinking. This was the problem with Israel when they were leaving Egypt and they were being called to the promised land. You know, I don't think they all had demons, but what I do think is they all had that orphan mentality because they had been slaves now for an entire generation and more. And so the process of now walking from being a slave into freedom is more daunting than you might realize. Because if you've never been free, you don't even know how to be free. And freedom might be scarier than the affliction that you've been living under for your entire life. This is a big reason why some people, they don't want to come to Jesus because they're more afraid of the freedom that he affords than what they've become familiar with that is binding them. Keeping them bound, inhibiting them from their destiny because they're afraid of the unknown that's on the other side of the cross. What does it look like when Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new"? That can be scary. We have to have compassion for that. And so orphans, they don't release that which is in their hands. Sometimes you can spot it a mile away. I talked a little bit about it last week. You know, sometimes people will give a gift. Like, someone gave my wife a gift years and years and years ago before we were married. But they said, you know, "But if you ever don't want it, give it back to me. Don't sell it. You've got to give it back to me." And I was like, "Debbie, just give it back to her. That's not a gift. That's a loan." If you do that, stop it. Don't ever do that again. Because that's not giving. You are actually manifesting that orphan mentality because orphans are afraid to release authority of that which is in their hands. That's why when I pray over the offering every week, I say we release authority of that which is in our hands. That's why it's, you know, and sometimes for affluent people, that's the hardest thing to do. Look, this poverty mentality, this orphan mentality is not about what's in your checkbook. It's an attitude of the heart. Some of the most affluent people I have met globally are the most entrenched in a poverty mentality. It's wild. But when you step into freedom, you're never afraid to release. So when we came here and literally, I didn't know that we were poverty level. I realized later because I was doing some research and I was like, "Oh wow, we were in poverty level." I never felt impoverished. We could not pay our bills, but somehow our bills would get paid right on time. It was wild. But I never, you know, for example, we had a baby. It was me, Deb, a baby. We had two cars and a mortgage. And our salary was, our starting salary was $28,000 a year.
I know.
But this is what God told me to do. So I wasn't worried about the salary. As a matter of fact, when we had medical bills that went crazy because I got sick, I remember sitting in my living room and saying, God, these are yours. And I threw them down. It was before I was full-time. I was being stipend as a worship leader here. And I was just, you know, I get a little bit of money every month. That was before the first salary. And I remember holding those medical bills. And I was totally chill about it. It was like, oh, we're going to collections. These are yours, God. Figure it out. We lived in Uxbridge. John Thomas drove out from Framingham to Uxbridge because someone had given, I had never, ever shared anything about my medical bills. And I probably should have, but I didn't. It was just my decision at the time. And he drove out because someone had given a pretty large amount to sow into us, which happened to be the amount that we needed to pay those medical bills that I had just thrown. I should have thrown a lot more bills, man. I should have thrown bills, maybe some dreams. God, that house in Hawaii. God, oh, I want that AMG GT. Or I don't know. I don't know if that's the car I want. It's a scary car to drive. I've driven them. That's where we're at. But when we withhold that, when we clutch that which is in our hands and we're afraid to release it, we become bound. We start manifesting that stronghold, that orphan stronghold, forgetting that we've been grafted into this divine paternity who said, I will supply all your needs according to my riches and glory. Not necessarily all of our wants, but all of our needs. When you travel into different areas, you begin to reframe what your needs are. But I still have some needs that are probably wants. And so I don't ever remember coming to any offering without $100. Even when I was traveling, I'd be leading worship for a conference. That was a decision in my heart. That was a lot of money for us back then. And then there was this one season, the storm within the season, this period within a season. And over the course of 6 weeks, I think I did 5 conferences back to back. I had one day off over 6 weeks. And I think even that one day off, Georgian Banoff came to me and said, I want you to play for me in the city tonight. And I couldn't say no to Georgian because you may not know who Georgian is, but you just can't say no to the guy. He's Bulgarian. He's kind of weird, you know. If he asked me to do something, I was literally, okay, I'm not supposed to do bunny trails. But so I'm on a stage. We're doing a conference. It was Patricia King. I think Che, it was the first time I met Che. And I'm leading worship for a session, and he walks up onto the platform and starts talking to me while I'm leading worship. He goes, hey, Paul David, I have this Starbucks card. I don't know what's on it. It could be $5. It could be $500. I don't know. But I want you to come and play for me tomorrow night in this other city. But here's this card. I'm like, what are you doing, dude? Like, I'm leading worship up here. He's like, it's okay. Paul David, I love you so much. I love you. Here's the Starbucks card. There was like $5 on it, you know? And I still went and played for him the next night. But every time I got an honorarium, I sewed it. And there were people that were walking up, even from the crowds. I remember one dude walking up and he gave me a check for $500. And he's like, this is for you. This is for you to use. And already in my mind, I was like, I'm going to sew it. We sewed a car when we couldn't afford to sew a car. Like, we needed to sell that car. But there was a young missionary who wrecked her car. She needed a car while she was in the United States, and she was actually going to be here semi-permanently. And I looked at Deb, I said, do you think we should give away your car? It's her car, not mine, of course. But I think we should give away your car. She said, absolutely. And we sewed a car. And I reaped this really weird car favor after that, like getting cars like for reduced prices, and then the values would actually go up, and then I'm selling the car, and then I'm, you know, until the point where I traded in a Honda Fit for a Lexus, and it was an even trade. There's a whole story behind that, but God does weird things sometimes. And I had to break down that orphan mentality in my own heart because I couldn't receive it. The owner of the dealership walks by. I didn't know he was the owner. He just walks by and he said, hey, what's going on? And I'm sitting there with the salesman. And I was like, dude, I know we can't afford this car. I really just came to drive it for fun. because all we got is the fit. I got no money. Like, this is it. And the dudes, you know, the salesman tells the guy, and he's like, hey, well, they have a Honda Fit, and they want the Lexus GS, but, you know, we're thousands apart. The guy looks at him, he says, give them more for the Fit, drop the price for the Lexus, and let them take the car. That salesman was, like, fuming. And you know what I did? I walked out. Not because I'm trying to be a good, you know, a deal maker. I was terrified. How can I take that car? Like, that is not me. That's not my level. That's not who I am. That's such a nice car, and I can't just accept. I don't know what to do with this. It took one of my intercessors coming up to me, grabbing me by the shirt on Thursday and saying, don't you know this was Monday? And so on Thursday was the last day. They said, you have to be here by Thursday, or we're going to release the car. And she said, don't you know that God wants to bless you? And I thought, maybe. So we drove back. We drove back to Rentham. They took the plate off our Honda Fit, which is a nice car. I liked my Honda Fit. I could fit a lot of things in the Fit. Took the plates off the Fit, put it on the Lexus, we drove away. Because God honors honor, and one of the primary ways we honor is with our finances. A lot of places in the world, that's not a problem, but people struggle with that in America. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What do you do when you've got like somebody in the church that you disagree with, or some dude that you disagree with, you know, theologically, or some person that you think is of lesser faith? Outdo each other in showing honor. Sometimes we're more addicted to being right than addicted to the love of God. So revival is fueled by honor. It's not just the worship or the preaching that sustains revival. It's the culture. We're called to outdo one another in showing honor. Not competition, but a celebration of God's image in each other. One thing that I've learned in doing church stuff and even business stuff, I honestly learned it in the workplace first, is you honor the mantle even when you don't understand the man. I actually learned that in business. Now, I kind of also dishonored because I'd come home and I'd be like, Deb, my boss is dumb as a stump. And the Lord said, you got to honor him. You got to make him look good. You've got to do everything that you can do to elevate him, even if you disagree. I don't agree with everything that Cheon does, but I honor the mantle, even if I disagree at times with the man. Number two, honor and the household. The widow principle. This trips people up too. 1 Timothy 5, we're going to go to 3 and 4 right now. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. There's a litmus test of how we handle, you know, widows and orphans. People have come up to me over the years and like, we have to honor the widows and orphans. Yes, but we don't have to preserve their wealth. I remember years ago we had a widow, and you know, she was getting kind of cantankerous about things and wanting us to do this and that. And I finally had to say, look, we're not here to preserve your net worth, because your net worth is higher than like 90% of the people in the building. And so here's a, we can give you a plan of how to kind of deal with some of the things that you're facing, but don't get offended with the church if we're not stepping in financially or people-wise with every little need that you have when you have the capacity to meet your own needs. Because that's actually not honoring, that's inhibiting. You're inhibiting someone from reaching purpose and destiny by meeting needs that aren't actually needs. Does that make sense? Okay. But we do honor, and here we see a powerful truth. Honor begins at home. It's not just about church. How do we honor in our own home, and how do we honor other people's homes? A lot of times we get critical. You know, when you're single or you're first married, you're always critical of the way someone else is the way they raise their kids until you have kids. And then you start realizing you're doing all the things that you said you would never do. Here's what I've learned. Like, everybody reads books. Everybody has their own systems. Everybody has all their, in church, sometimes we have the weirdest, wackiest ideas of how to raise kids. But if you love your kids, by the time they get older, they all pretty much turn out the same. Some toddlers are hellions. But if they're hellions under loving parents, when they get older, they're actually pretty good kids. I mean, look at Levi. I mean, what a hellion that kid was. I tell you, he's just so unruly his entire life. You know, I mean, when he was a toddler, like, I feared him. But now he's just such an outstanding young citizen. Sorry, you were the first one I saw, Levi. Sorry, not sorry. But we talked yesterday at Mancode about honoring your father, forgiving your father. What does that look like? What happens? Well, revival will never be sustained if we can prophesy in the pulpit but dishonor our parents in private. Come on. 1 Timothy 5:8, moving on, it says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I know dudes who've done that. It's not my job to figure out salvation for them, but I fear for them where they are in the will of God. Honor is generational. It's tied to legacy. I don't know that I've seen ever a better example of that than with Mama Verna and Jackson. And the legacy that they have left, not just for their own children and not just for their own children's children, but for their extended family and everyone who has ever come in contact with them. The story is immense. What they chose to break out of so that their kids could have the more. Honor is generational. And the church is meant to be a place where the older are honored and the younger are empowered. Revival must restore this intergenerational unity. I was leading worship in a cessationist church in Minnesota because my sister was going there, and they were having a struggle because, you know, they liked their traditional worship, but then they had a whole lot of people that liked modern worship, or they call it contemporary worship. And there was always this conflict in the church, and the worship leader asked me, the pastor didn't want to talk to me because he knew I was charismatic, but the second service, the Spirit started moving, and he bounded up the stairs to the platform, and he shut it down. It was great. Yeah, no, I thought it was great. The church imploded after that. He got booted, and the church imploded after that. Like, you can't, when the Spirit drops in a room and you deny that, you better be ready for judgment. I'm just saying. It's not my job to speak judgment. I just know, like, I'm going to leave, and, like, I don't know what's going to happen. But anyway, he said, what do you do? And I said, well, here's what you say. It's the older generation's job to raise up the younger. So if they're being offended by the music of the younger, then they're out of alignment. But then it's also the younger generation's job to honor the older. And so they shouldn't be fighting about doing my songs. They should be fighting saying, hey, the older should be saying, hey, we want to do more contemporary worship because we want to raise up the next generation. And the younger should be saying, no, we want to do the old hymns because we want to honor you. That's the kind of fight that we should be doing. That's what Romans 12 is saying. Outdo one another with honor. There would never be a conflict in church if that was the heart attitude, if we actually just read the word and did what it said. Number three. Yeah, I know, honoring's tough. We honor you. We do have a cry room. Helen's going to take her back. Honor unlocks heaven's economy. Sometimes I want to go to the cry room. 1 Timothy 6:6. Says this, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. I wrestled with this a little bit because the word, the Greek word for gain there actually means profit. That's what it means. So in this verse and the verses that follow, Paul warns against greed. You got to understand that. So you got to read this in context. But godliness with contentment is great gain. That word gain in the Greek actually speaks of profit, but it's a profit that is of a divine economy. When we walk in godliness, honor, and contentment, we align ourselves with God's supernatural provision. So how do you do it? How do you walk in contentment? Well, practice daily gratitude. That's a start. Contentment begins where gratitude is sustained. It is impossible to live in contentment while constantly focusing on what we lack. When we give thanks for what we already have, we recognize God's present faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's probably a rebuke to at least, I don't know, 5 people in this room or 90% in this room. Are we giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you? Start each day or end each day. Write down 3 things that you're thankful for, even if they're small. Gratitude trains your heart, to see abundance, not lack. How do you practice contentment? Steward what you have well. It's practical, guys. Contentment grows when we manage what we have as though it were already enough. A poverty mindset constantly chases more and focuses on lack. A kingdom mindset honors God through wise stewardship, no matter the amount. And then practice. If you don't have a basic budget, you don't operate off of a basic budget, make one. If you don't know how to do that, we'll connect you with someone who knows how to do that. And ask the Lord in that process, how do I honor you with what I have? And then finally, how do you live in contentment? Stop comparing and start trusting. Comparison is the thief of contentment. This is why social media is so damaging to the culture today, because it has elevated comparison to a level that it never was designed to be. Because honestly, yeah, social media, not real. It's a fabricated projection of what someone hopes to be rather than who they actually are, in most cases. So when we honor God with our resources, he honors us with his abundance. This is back to the tithe. The tithe isn't about legalism, it's about honor. It's about honoring God. The first tithe was for honor, was not out of religious obligation. We honor God as source, not just as savior. We honor God as our source over that which is in our hands. This is why sometimes Jesus said it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom, because to enter the kingdom, you have to trust God as source. But when you've been self-reliant for so long, it's hard to shift that. But a radical work of the cross will do it for you. Number 4, we're going to crash close pretty soon here. Breaking poverty mindsets and restoring generational honor. What does that mean? The Lord is calling us not just to honor externally, but to break internal patterns, specifically poverty mindsets. Poverty is not just a lack of money. It's the mindset that expects lack, that feels unworthy of blessing. How could I take that car, even if they're going to give it to me? That's not me. I can't do that. I don't deserve. I don't. If you struggle to receive, you might just have an orphan mentality. Because poverty is not just a lack of money, it's a mindset that expects lack and feels unworthy of blessing. And not only that, it will devalue self, but it will also cause you to devalue others. Poverty mindset says, I'll never have enough. Poverty mindset says, they owe me something. Poverty mindset says, if they rise, I lose. The kingdom mindset says, God is my source. I'm blessed to be a blessing, and honor brings increase for all. Where do we see this? But in 1 Timothy 6:17-19, well, I'm just going to do 18 and 19, says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The revival economy is one of open-handedness, not entitlement or fear. God is looking for those who he can trust with wealth, because they are anchored in honor and contentment, and we must restore generational honor in the church again. And we must also repent where we've devalued fathers and mothers, spiritual or natural, where we've dishonored youth, Because the bridge of legacy is built on honor. If we want to steward a culture of revival, we have to walk in honor. In all things, honor toward God. And I was about to say, more importantly, honor toward each other. It's not more, it's equal. But I think we need to emphasize the honor of one another almost to an exaggerated degree so that we can pull the culture of the bride of Christ where she ought to be. If we want to see supernatural provision, we must honor God's order. And if we want to build a legacy, we must honor those before us and those after us. Are you willing to sow your life into something you may never see the fruit of? Yes. Do not become weary in well-doing, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest. But maybe the harvest will be reaped by a future generation. We're standing on the intercession of prayers that went before us. We are here where we are. We get to enjoy what we get to enjoy because someone prayed who we will never know the name of in this life 100 years ago in this land. Yes. Not just someone, some people, some women in a house, in a basement, or in a church conference room or wherever the case may be. I was in upstate New York, and the Lord, while I was leading worship, the Lord gave me a vision of a First Nations man who was interceding on behalf of the land, weeping for the kingdom to come. I don't know who he was. I think I'm going to meet him in heaven. I don't know. I just saw him, and it shook me to the core. Really weird, crazy, prophetic things happened in that conference, but we're literally standing on the prayers who have gone before us. You know, I was at a church this week. Ajay and I went to meet with the leaders of this church, and this guy who came in to come and speak to them. And you know, there was this probably 80-year-old African American woman, and the sound tech was telling me she's always in the sanctuary. Like, we close the doors, nobody's supposed to be in the sanctuary, but she comes in because she comes in to pray, and I'm not going to tell her not to. And she looked at me, she took one look, and she goes, "You come from a heritage." I said, "Yes, I do." And I said, "Well, you know, John Paul Jackson planted our church." He goes, "Oh, I knew it." And I said, "But what you see is my mama."
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bridge Metro West in Natick, Massachusetts. Paul David Guidry is the senior pastor at the Bridge. For more information about the Bridge Metro West family, our gatherings and events, visit www.bridgemetrowest.com or call us at 508-651-0277.